This morning we will be in various scriptures. I've listed Hebrews 8 as a primary passage, and that was a little bit earlier in the week, and even had enough time to change my sermon title from what the middle of the bulletin says to what the study guide reads. And we are going to be talking about Jesus, our great high priest. I want us to think this morning as we prepare to approach the Lord's table, how keenly we are aware of the emblems before us. They're covered at the moment, but they are the bread and the cup, and how they stand for the new covenant in Christ's blood. That's what he himself said. Those were the words of institution, which we will read later. Remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he established the Lord's Supper as a memorial meal. But it is a meal. It's more than just a ceremony. I think in some ways we tend to reduce it in our minds to just this ceremonial action that we do. But it really was a meal, and I believe it's best considered to be a part of a regular meal to which the disciples were a part. That meal has great spiritual significance for us because it represents that new covenant, and it represents part of what Jesus did as the great high priest. In fact, on that very night when Jesus established this, he actually prayed for his disciples. John 17 is sometimes called the great high priestly prayer. Sometimes it's simply called the Lord's Prayer. We think of the Lord's Prayer as the Our Father who art in heaven prayer that Jesus gave as the model prayer. But really and truly, John 17 is his own prayer. So let's read a portion of that prayer in preparation for our time in the Word of God this morning, John 17, 1 through 11. That's not going to be the primary place that we are today, and this sermon has perhaps a little bit different character today in that we will be primarily considering what this great high priesthood of Jesus entails rather than simply walking through one portion of Scripture. So John 17, 1 through 11, if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read together. Again, thank you, thank you. Again, this is Jesus' prayer on the night that he was betrayed. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe these eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might be transformed, that we might be changed, that we might not be the same people that we were when we walked into this place, but that we might leave prepared to walk in a new and a greater and a more close obedience to Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many people in the world try to live without God. The reason many of them try to live without God, I'm convinced, is so that they can live guilt-free. If there's no God, I've got nothing to worry about, right? No guilt, nothing to keep me down. This is kind of the message of positive living. Well, the problem is, it's not only is it wrong, but it really doesn't work. Because they forget that the law of God is not just written in a book somewhere, but it is written on the human conscience. And so we all stand guilty before God. There's no escaping that conscience. Now, the conscience may be seared, the conscience may be clouded, the conscience may be almost absent, but it seems that in every person there is that element which tells them, this is wrong and this is right. This is what we see primarily in Romans 18 is described as the revelation of God that's given to all men, so all stand under that condemnation. So ironically, the person who tries to escape the guilt of sin by denying God ends up bearing the entire weight of that guilt. Are you following me? They end up bearing the entire weight of that guilt because they have no one to take it to. No one to go to, so they think. And I feel compelled to ask that person, and to ask them in all sincerity, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with that sense of guilt? You see, even though every one of us is born into this world with a sin nature, that is an infallible bent to sinning, we never fail to sin. When given that choice, that opportunity, we go for it. We still have a conscience, an innate sense of right and wrong. This is one of the things that as our men read Mere Christianity here for several weeks, one of the immediate things that C.S. Lewis confronts us with is this innate sense of right and wrong. There has to be something behind that. There has to be a God. And he approached it from the position of a person who was an atheist who came to believe in that God, and eventually to believe the God of the Bible. But ever since the fall, described over in Genesis 3, which you can read on your own time, we're born into this world with this inborn desire to sin. We did not have to learn to sin. None of you had to teach your children to sin. They did it freely, willingly, and sometimes with great delight. That's the sin nature. Not simply to do it, but to do it without a sense of I don't like it, but it's rather a sense of I do like it and enjoy it. So we have this fallen nature that leads us to enjoy sin, to revel in it. Every one of us is born needing someone to help us with our sin and our guilt problem. The Bible says that we need a mediator. I need a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus, our great high priest. He is that mediator, that go-between, the one who bridges the gulf that stands between us and God as a result of sin. Remember what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, that is your sins, your wanderings away from God, have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's the separation. That's the great gulf, if you will, that's fixed between us. We need a mediator. We ask the question, who will it be? And it is Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5 reminds us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is truly the God-man, but in every sense and to the fullest extent of that sense, he is fully man and truly man as well as being fully and truly God. He is the God-man, a perfect union of the two natures in one being. And that's what makes Jesus unique. He was already God from the beginning. He was the eternal Son. You know, we have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are co-equal and co-eternal. They have fellowship with each other, and yet they are one. One God in three persons. He was already God and became man by doing what? By taking on an additional nature. An illustration at this point that I've used at times is this. If I want to spend more time underwater than my human lungs will allow me to do, what is that called when I can actually do that? It's called scuba diving, right? Scuba diving. I've never been scuba diving. I don't claim to be in any remote way an expert on this. All I know is what certain things I've heard. If I want to go scuba diving, though, what do I have to do? I have to get all the right equipment. Well, once I've got all the right equipment, what do I need to do? I need to put that equipment on. And I have to be trained in it as a human being. I have to be trained to do this, but I put the equipment on. And that's kind of like taking on an additional nature, a nature that enables me to spend time in a place that I otherwise would not have been able to spend time. This is a poor and inadequate illustration, but I believe that it's not wildly incorrect either. I think we can understand a little bit of this, that this is something like what Jesus did. Taking on our human nature, He was able to walk and talk and spend time in this world. So as mediator, Jesus has three major offices to fulfill. Jesus is our prophet, He is our priest, and He is our king. And for those that are following along, I just gave you the first three blanks. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. I very much like what James Benjamin Green says about this threefold office. And that's really the best way to understand it. Not three separate offices, but the threefold office of the mediator as prophet, priest, and king. And this is who Robert Raymond quotes in his New Systematic Theology. He writes, "In filling these offices, Christ meets and fulfills all the needs of men. As prophet, He meets the problem of man's ignorance, supplying him with knowledge. As priest, He meets the problem of man's guilt, supplying him with righteousness. As king, He meets the problem of man's weakness and dependence, supplying him with power and protection." So let's think about these three things for just a moment, this threefold office. As prophet, Christ is God's full and final and authoritative word. He is the fountain and the source of all wisdom and knowledge of God. He is the one who is the perfect interpreter of all of God's word. When Jesus speaks, He speaks with authority. As king, He's the sovereign over all. He is the sovereign Lord, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And there is no doubting His authority, His sovereignty over all creation, even over us. But I want us to look this morning and how Jesus fulfills this final office, this office of priest. Because this is where we find the answer to what we are to do with our guilt and our shame for sin. The writer of Hebrews in this passage of Hebrews chapter 4, which is what we're going to be looking at next, makes it clear that Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one that fulfills all that we need in that priest. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Chapter 5. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 6, as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is the fulfillment of all of the priests we see in the Old Testament, the whole system of the priesthood that we see in the temple. He's the fulfillment of it all. The whole system of sacrifice that we see in the law is like a snapshot. It's like a Polaroid picture, if you will, if we can think of it that way. We still have Polaroid cameras. They kind of made a resurfacing. Now you can take the picture and the picture comes out instantly out of the camera. We don't think about that now with our smartphones and taking pictures with them, but it's the same idea of a snapshot. It's a picture of the real thing, but not the real thing itself. The system of sacrifices was a snapshot, a picture of the real thing, but not the real thing itself. Only Jesus could be the true high priest to end all other priests. Now let me ask you a question, children. Is a picture like the real thing? It is. Yeah, it is a little bit like the real thing. But is it a satisfactory substitute for the real thing? So it's good if I've got a picture of my, someone I love, let's just say that, that I carry around in my wallet or on my phone, that's good. I can bring it out, I can look at it, and I can think about that person. But that's no satisfactory substitute for actually being able to be there with them, is it? There's that reunion that happens that gives us great joy sometimes. So that picture is no substitute. There has to be the reality, and Jesus is the reality that came to be the satisfactory fulfillment of all that picture represented. So let's think about how people approach God in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was always through someone else. And who was that person? That person was a priest. It was a priest. That's what a priest does. A priest is a mediator. And so in a very real sense, Moses was the mediator in the Old Testament that we see when he was doing his work. And he said that there would be one like him to come later, pointing toward Jesus. And so the priest is a mediator. And the temple in Jerusalem shows us just how difficult it was and how seriously the people took this idea of getting to God. We've talked about this before, but what was the central place in the temple? Well, the temple itself. And inside the temple, there was a holy place and a most holy place. The holy place and the holy of holies. Who could go into the holy of holies? Only the high priest. And how often? Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And it was a day that must have filled that high priest with great trepidation and fear, because it was on that day that he represented not only himself, but all of the people, and the sins of the people were atoned for on that day in the Holy of Holies. Then the holy place, the next chamber out, was a place where the other priests could go to do various things related to the priesthood, the burning of incense and so forth. And then outside of the temple, there was a court, and that court was the court of the priests. And it was in that court that they offered up burnt offerings and daily sacrifices. Every morning, every evening, there were sacrifices in this court of the priests. And then there was a barrier that stood between the court of the priests and the court of Israel, or the court of the men. It was this far that the Jewish men could come and get that close to the temple. And then there was another barrier, which was the court that led to the court of the women. And so the women of Israel could come and get that close, but no farther. And then beyond that, there was another barrier into another court, the court of the Gentiles, where the nations could gather. This was really not considered part of the temple proper, but it was a great, huge meeting area. This was the place where Jesus drove out the money changers who were turning the Lord's house into a den of robbers. And that was as far as the Gentiles could get. So at every point, there had to be a mediator that connected you to God. And ultimately, it was that high priest that stood on behalf of the people. But as a normal person, a regular person, you can only get so far and no farther. What did Jesus do? He made the way for us for direct access to the throne of grace. Only a priest could offer sacrifices to God under the old system. The priest represented the people to God in prayer and God to the people in offering sacrifices. So every morning there were sacrifices, every evening there were sacrifices. One day a year, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day, the high priest would enter the most holy place to offer the sacrifice to cover the unintentional and unconfessed sins of the people. Further on, then in Hebrews chapter 7, the inspired writer, he explains how Jesus is our great high priest. Even though he was legally descended not from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, but what tribe was he descended from legally? The tribe of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is one of his names, one of his titles. And Hebrews 7, verses 14 through 17 says this: "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" And then picks up again with verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Now that's going to come up a little later, and I hope that you have your Bibles open and are looking at this, because it's so critical. We have this gift of God's Word to be able to actually see it. It's an incredible thing. He points out that this high priest did not have to offer up a sacrifice for himself, unlike the others. Verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, this is chapter 8, "one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." That's just another way of saying the right hand of God. It's another way of saying that, describing the majesty of God. Verse 2, "a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." So this is not a physical tabernacle, but a heavenly one. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Let's look at that verse. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, plural. Every morning, every night, on particular days, on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices and the gifts that were presented to be sacrificed on behalf of the people never ended. over and over and over in a never-ending display of the need for forgiveness and the need for another sacrifice, yet another. Why? Because none of these were perfect. None of these were complete. They were all inadequate in some way. They could not do once for all what Jesus did. Now look at the next phrase. It says, thus it is necessary for this priest, speaking of the great high priest, Christ, also to have what? Something to offer. This is almost understated, because what did this high priest actually offer? His own blood, his own obedience. I think about the hymn of Alexander Toplady, A Debtor to Mercy. He writes, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgment of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's the something. That's the thing that the great high priest offered and put an end to all those sacrifices. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So here is the temple and all of its sacrifices is just a copy, it's just a pattern, it's just a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That's what we've been talking about in the last part of Exodus. All of the things that Moses was given by God to make sure that they were done in that earthly tabernacle. Why is that? Because it was supposed to be an exact copy, a replica, and yet an earthly one of that which was heavenly. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, what are these better promises? I think it's evident that they are found then in the writer's quotation from Jeremiah 31:31. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, this is verse 7, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, that is the new covenant. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the better promises are given from this quotation from Jeremiah 31. Just consider all of the I will statements. I will cause them to walk in my ways. I will make them my people. I will, let's just consider them all. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That's the promise that we as new covenant people have. But there's also statements about us as the new covenant people, this people that would come under the terms of the new covenant. They shall be my people. Verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will and they shall is all language of promise. An unconditional promise at that. There's no if clauses here. There's no conditions placed here. The new covenant is better because of these better promises, and because of out of that new covenant flows new life for us. If we have come into right relationship with God through Christ, we have new life in Him. And so we are the recipients of better promises. All of these things, the law of God, no longer just written on stone tablets, but written on our hearts. No longer something that we chafe under or that we find burdensome, but rather that we find a delight to walk with the Lord. And He is our God and we are His people. And we receive mercy because of the cross of Christ, and our sins are remembered no more. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is better because of these better promises. It gives new life, something that the Mosaic covenant could never do. It could only point to our sin and our iniquity and our need for Christ. So Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of the law on our behalf. That's part of what He did as our high priest. And He did so through His active and His passive obedience. And this is, we're getting into this next portion. First, His active obedience. What are these things? His active obedience. Active obedience, that's the first blank there in the middle of your page. Active obedience is Christ's life of sinless perfection, achieved by obeying fully and completely God's law in every respect, moral, civil, ceremonial. One of the examples of this is Jesus coming before the baptism of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. What does he say? John says, you come to be baptized by me, I need to be baptized by you. And what does Jesus say? Allow it or suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill what? All righteousness. He came to fulfill every aspect of the law, even down to this thing which He did not in Himself need except to fulfill that righteousness. But then, so all of His active obedience is something that is applied to us and credited to us along with His passive obedience. What's passive obedience? Well, passive obedience is all of the events in Jesus' life that we think of pertaining to the cross, the events around the cross, His betrayal, His arrest, His death through crucifixion, His burial. His obedience in becoming sin for us, or a sin offering for us. 1 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He willingly accepted God's will, as Isaiah 53 says, to crush Him in death. So when Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. That was tetelestai. The price has been paid in full. In other words, He completely fulfills all the types and shadows represented by the sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls, effectively putting an end to all of them. This was a major part of His high priestly work, being both the priest that offered the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. Now, Jesus' high priestly work continues, didn't it? Doesn't it? He is now ever making intercession for us before the throne. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And through Him, we can approach the throne of grace to receive mercy in our time of need, just as we read a moment ago. Well, as we think about all that Christ has done for us and all that is represented for us here on the table, I want to share this morning in a song. And the words are going to appear on the screen, and it's not one that we've ever sung before, although it is an old hymn. And I'm going to ask you to listen and then sing along with me. It's entitled Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And I pray that this will help bring us also to a point of thinking about what these elements mean to us.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by men rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken, is the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave.
Sing along with me.
Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation, is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built.
Pray with me. Lord, these words cause us to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus in a way that we need to. We need to think of him being stricken and smitten and afflicted for us on the cross, all the while knowing that that was not the end, but there was resurrection following. But Lord, may we consider these words and may we consider the elements before us as we reflect on all that he has done for us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.